couple of years ago, when we first moved here, it was a few months after we moved here, I was starting to get into woodworking a little bit. I wanted to get into woodworking a little bit, and so I took a woodworking class through the Palo Alto Adult School program. It was at Pali High School, and the project for the class was this table right here that I built. It sits in my office. If you come hang out with me in my office, you can set your coffee cup on it while we drink, sitting right next to your chair. And it was a really fun class. We started with just rough sawn wood, right? So it was wood that hadn't been planed, so it wasn't flat, it wasn't straight, it wasn't smooth, it was just rough boards. And the class was about learning how to take it from that and put it through all of these steps, through a joiner, through a planer, using the table saw to make sure everything was square and the right length and all of this, into a table. And throughout this process, I felt like it was fairly simple. Like, everything was pretty intuitive, it was making sense. Nothing was all that challenging. As I was going about the process of making all of these individual pieces, right? Making the tabletop, making the legs, making the shelf, all of this came together fairly easily. But then they got to a point in the class where after you had assembled all of these pieces or cut all of these pieces to the right dimension, now you had to assemble them. And I was a little bit puzzled by this step, because when you're doing woodworking, right, I mean, you could just like put screws in here and put screws here and just like screw everything together. But then you got all these screws sticking out of it. And you don't want screws sticking out of it. You can see I don't have any screws, right? You don't want that. But I didn't know anything about how to go about that process of assembling this. And so, and that's really the most complicated part of woodworking is the joinery, figuring out how to put pieces together. And so there's a bunch of different ways that you can do it, but the way that they were having us do it is by using a method that's called doweling. So basically, any two pieces that you want to connect, say the legs to this piece here, you drill two holes into this board on the end, and you drill two holes into this leg, and you stick a dowel in between them, and you glue it together, right? It's fairly simple in concept, but I'm thinking about this, and I'm like, okay, I need to drill two holes exactly the same distance apart, at exactly the right height, that go exactly the right depth into these two pieces, and I need to do this over and over and over again around all of these different pieces to get this to come together right. Otherwise, it's gonna look awful. I'm like, how am I supposed to do that? And then I learned there's a tool for that. And this is awesome, right? When you're doing projects and you realize that this thing you don't know how to do, there's a tool for. It's called a doweling jig. It looks like this. You clamp it to both sides, and then you set it to the exact right spot, and then you just stick your drill, and it drills exactly to the right depth and exactly the right spot, and you just put this jig on all of your different pieces, and you drill, and then you just stick the dowels in, and everything comes together perfectly. Right? That moment where I went from being really confused to saying, oh, there's a tool for that. This makes sense. I know how to do this. This process that seemed difficult, this process that seemed ambiguous, this process that seemed like it was kind of doomed to fail, I realized that, okay, this is actually doable because they've made a tool for me to be able to do this process seamlessly. Over the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at Romans chapter 6 and 7 as a part of a series called Growing in Christ, where we're looking at the process of spiritual growth. Most of this series, starting next time we meet, is going to be looking at specific spiritual disciplines. But we started by looking at Romans chapter 6 and 7. Tonight we're going to look at chapter 8 as a way of giving us kind of a theological grounding or framework for thinking about spiritual growth. And what we've seen the last 2 weeks is, as we've looked at Romans 6, we got some key steps in the process to spiritual growth. We saw that one of the things that we need to do is realize, believe, internalize the truth that we have been freed from the power of sin, that we are dead to sin. And then we have to, given that knowledge and that belief, we have to present ourselves, our bodies, to God for Him to work on. Right? That's basically what chapter 6 teaches us. Chapter 7, though, reminds us that that process is difficult, that it doesn't always go like we want it to. Paul is vexed over the own sin in his life, and he attributes that to his sinful nature. So we see that even though we've died to sin, we've been released from its power in our lives, and we've been given a path to present ourselves to God as a way of moving towards Him, that still we have this sinful nature inside of us that is pulling us away from God, that is over and over again making us choose not God, or pushing us in that direction. And so by the end of chapter 7, we're sort of left feeling like, okay, we know we want to grow in intimacy with Jesus. We know we want to overcome the sin in our lives, that we want to grow closer to God. But how can we do that given this sin nature? Right? It seems like we've got some steps along the way. We know kind of where we want to go, but we don't know how it all fits together in a way. And basically, so it's kind of like this table, right? All the pieces are there. We have a picture of what it should look like when it's done, but how do we actually put it all together? And in Romans chapter 8, what we're going to see today is that they make a tool for that. God has given us a tool that helps us put all of these pieces together so that we can become the finished project, the finished product that God wants us to be. And that tool is the Holy Spirit Himself. That for two chapters, Romans 6 and 7, these great chapters about sanctification, the Holy Spirit has virtually been unmentioned. Right? He's showed up, I think there's been one reference, a couple references in chapter 6, one reference in chapter 7, but we're not given much on the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 8, it's like the floodgates open, and over and over and over and over again, Paul's talking about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God who lives in us at work in our lives. And so tonight, we're going to look at the role of the Holy Spirit in our process of spiritual transformation and see how the Spirit works in our lives, what the Spirit wants to do with us, and how we can cooperate with Him in that. So that's where we are going tonight. Romans 8 is one of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible. And I'm not alone in feeling that way. I think a lot of people love Romans chapter 8. We're not going to look at all of Romans chapter 8. We're only going to look at a small portion of it, actually. We're going to look at verses 5 to 17. I'm sad that we can't look at all of Romans 8. My favorite verse, perhaps, in all of the Bible is Romans 8, 1, or at least one of them that I keep coming back to over and over and over again. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I come back to that verse over and over and over again. I'd love to talk about that for a long time, but we're not going to do that tonight. We're going to focus in on verses first 5 to 11 and then 12 to 17, because it's in these verses in particular that we get a picture, a window into how the Spirit wants to work in our lives and the difference that the Spirit can make when it comes to our own personal sanctification and spiritual transformation. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. We're going to start by looking here at verses 5 through 6. We'll make our way through about verses 11, kind of discuss that a bit together, and then look at 12 to 17, discuss those, and pray to close out the night. So that's the path in front of us. Okay, so here we are, Romans 8, starting with verses 5 through 6. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. So we have two different kinds of people that are set up in these verses. Who are the two kinds of people?
Those who live according to the flesh and those who live according to the spirit.
Yep, we've got those who live according to the flesh and those who live according to the spirit. What comes to mind, if you were to try to guess at what Paul is getting at here, what do you think he means by those who live according to the flesh? How would you describe somebody who is living according to the flesh? We'll flesh this out more as we go, but just initially, what that was totally on purpose. What comes to mind as you think of this person?
Someone who succumbs to the worldly desires.
Okay. Somebody who succumbs to the worldly desires, so that recognizes that we all face temptations or there are things kind of pulling us away from God into the way of the world, and this is somebody who is giving in to that pull. Okay? What else?
Impulsive.
Someone who's impulsive? Okay. Maybe not exercising a lot of self-control.
Someone who's selfish.
Someone who's selfish? Yep. So we've seen that in the last two chapters, that's sort of the defining characteristic of those who are not walking with God, that they are consumed by their own selfish desires. How about the person who is living by the Spirit, living according to the Spirit? What might that person look like?
They have the fruit of the Spirit in their life.
Okay, good. Somebody who has the fruit of the Spirit in their life. We just spent the summer, if you were around for the summer, going through the fruit of the Spirit, this characteristic of, or this list of characteristics that are just supposed to be evident in the life of the person who is walking according to the Spirit. These things that just come up in us when we are doing that. So good, someone who has the fruit of the Spirit. What else might this mean, or who might it include? Okay. Motivation for their life is in accordance with God's will. So they want for their life not necessarily the things that they would naturally want, but the things that God wants for them. Good. Yeah, okay. We'll unpack that a little bit more as we go on, but I think that's a good kind of initial understanding of these two different categories of people that Paul is talking about. And he tells us that these two different people have two different destinies. That the mind set on the flesh is death, and the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. The mind set on the flesh is death. The mind set on the spirit is life and peace. He's going to fill that in here in just a minute. So let's look at the next couple of verses, keeping that in mind. These two different camps, one is death, one is life and peace. He continues, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." This is really strong language, right? And I think it sort of flies in the face of our modern sensibilities. Right, we're sort of conditioned to think that people are good, right? That by and large, people are good. Not perfect, certainly. Always room for improvement, absolutely. And there are some people who are not good, but most people are kind of good, right? On the scale of kind of where they could be as a person, people tend to be doing better than worse. But here, what we're told is that the person who has their mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. That they don't submit to God's law. In fact, they can't submit to God's law. They cannot be pleasing to God. Right? That's hard to imagine. That this person, if we have people with their mindset on the flesh and people their mindset on the spirit, living according to the flesh, living according to the spirit. The defining difference there is whether you have the Spirit of God living in you. We're going to see that in the next set of verses. And so here he's saying that anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of God living in them, anyone who doesn't know Jesus personally, who hasn't confessed their sin to him and believed in him as their Savior, that person who is not in Christ has their mind set on the things of the flesh. And that person cannot please God. That no matter how much they do that's good, no matter how much they help people, no matter how much they serve people, no matter how much they love people, that person cannot please God. That's startling. That's striking. But it gets at what he's not saying here is that this person can't do anything good. It's not saying that everything that this person does is bad. He's trying to draw a contrast between this person who has their mind set on the flesh and in turn the person who has their mind set on the spirit. And so let's see what he says about the person with their mind set on the spirit. He says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." So there's that difference. This is the defining factor, right? Those who have their mind set on the spirit are those with the Spirit of God dwelling in them. Those without the Spirit of God dwelling in them are those who, in this sort of categorization, have their mind set on the flesh. "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of God does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Every time I read verse 11 here, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Every time I read that verse, I'm like brought back to this one conversation that I had with, it was at my sister's wedding. One of her husband's groomsmen, his name was Bo Zeal, which is like an amazing name. So if you just like picture Bo Zeal, that was this guy. Like what comes to mind, that's this guy. And so I walk up to him at the rehearsal dinner, and as you normally do when you see somebody, I said, "How are you doing?" Right? Pretty standard question. And Bo responds, "Dan, I've got the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead living in me. I'm doing great." I was like, "Wow, that is Bo Zeal for you." It's just how Bo lived his life. That conversation always comes to mind here because I think for most of us that have the Spirit of God living in us, we're not all that excited about it. Right? We don't think that it really has that big of an impact on our day-to-day or on our moment-by-moment. When somebody asks us how we're doing, the first thing that we think of is not, "Well, I've got the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead living in me, so I guess I'm doing good." That's probably not the first thing that comes to mind for most of us. And I think it's because we don't really understand the significance of this. We don't understand the significance of the fact that there was a guy who was dead, and the Spirit of God brought him from being dead, which, by the way, I don't think any of us have been before, and raised him back to life, which is the state that we all get to enjoy right now, that same Spirit who did that is living inside of us. And if that same Spirit is living inside of us, that should make a huge difference on the way that we live our lives. Right? That has a huge impact. That kind of power dwells within us. That person dwells within us. But I don't think we think about this all that often. I know I certainly don't give this the weight that it deserves. But this is the truth, that we have this Holy Spirit, the same one that raised a dead man back to life, the Son of God back to life, in order to defeat sin and death. brought him back to life. That's the Spirit who lives in us. How is it, though, what kind of difference does that make in our lives? What kind of difference should that make, having the Holy Spirit live in us? Well, I think we get to see this when we compare these two people that Paul has set up. Right? We have the person who lives according to the flesh. We have the person who lives according to the Spirit. We're not told in a lot of detail what this person who lives in the Spirit is like. We're told that they have life and they have peace, but we're not really given much more than that. But we are given a bit more about the person who lives according to the flesh. So let's look back at it. Verse 7 and 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So there's two different things here that are being said, that's being said about this person with their mind set on the things of the flesh, or the person who lives according to the flesh. It says that they don't submit to God's law. In fact, they cannot. So this person is not obedient to God. And also, they're not pleasing to God. Not obedient to God, they're not pleasing to God. So if this is true of the person who is living according to the flesh, then what follows is the person living according to the Spirit is different. The person who's living according to the Spirit, these things are not true of. They can submit to God's law. Maybe not necessarily they do at every point, but they can. And when it comes to pleasing God, they do please God. You see, these point to two different kind of points in our spiritual life. The point at which we become pleasing to God is the point at which we confess our sins, we repent, and we acknowledge Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Right? At that point, we are in Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit, and we are pleasing to God. Those who are in the Spirit are pleasing to God. But what about this part about submitting to God's law? That's something that nobody can say they do all the time. Right? None of us are obedient to God all the time. We're all on a journey. But what's true of the person who's living according to the Spirit is that they cannot obey God's law. They cannot. They don't have the option. But the person who's living according to the Spirit, that option becomes available. And so this is one of the primary things that the Spirit of God does in our lives. It moves us from a place of not being able to choose God to a place of being able to choose God. It allows us to say no to our selfish desires and to follow after God. But this does not just happen naturally, right? We don't just become saved, become Christians, and then everything in life falls in order. No, it's a process. It's enabled by the Holy Spirit. It's empowered by the Holy Spirit, but it's a process. So the Spirit is the one that moves us from a place of not being able to obey God to a place of being able to obey God. But then that process takes place by us learning to follow the way of Jesus in the spiritual disciplines. That we're given these disciplines, these practices that Jesus himself did, that the Apostle Paul did, ways that we can walk on this process of spiritual growth. The Spirit will not force himself on us. Instead, it's the spiritual disciplines that allow us to open to the work of the Spirit in our lives so that we can go from first not being able to please God, not being able to obey God, to being able to obey God with the Spirit, to actually obeying God. And that's the process that we're on. And so I want us to turn to groups of, let's say, two or three, and talk about these things together. Have you seen the Spirit work in your life? And if so, how? And this might be something like recent. You might think of a way that this has happened this week. This might be something that happened years ago or has been ongoing for many years. Or maybe nothing comes to mind, and that's okay. You can You can say that or you can pass, that's fine. How have you seen the Spirit work in your life? And then how have the spiritual disciplines contributed to the work of the Spirit in your life? Again, the spiritual disciplines that we're going to be looking at are things like Bible study and prayer, fasting, silence and solitude, worship, confession, things along these lines, these practices that we do as believers that help us to grow closer to God. So discuss with two or three people personally, how have you seen some of these things at play in your life? Okay, so I'd love to hear from a few people. What are some ways that you've seen the Spirit of God work in your life? And what are some ways that you've seen the spiritual disciplines kind of open you up to that work of the Spirit? All right.
Thanks, Monica. We only got question one, so I can answer it.
All right, that's fine.
So I was telling them that I think it's been really interesting because I feel like I've seen kind of like my growth, because like in high school I kind of had this like mindset where like I went to church with my parents, like I prayed to my parents, like I was really like family dependent, and then my faith changed in college because I had a really great community. I always had people around me, all my best friends were Christian. It was just really great to always have like that surrounding. And then like the young adult life, it's been that way, but it's also different because you're not in like that college bubble where people are always around you and they're always, I don't know, like hanging out with you or doing things with you. So it's kind of been cool because at first I was telling them like it was hard and I was nervous and I was like confused and frustrated, but now it's been really cool because I can see how God's grown me, and I can kind of stand on my own two feet and kind of like be a person of faith by myself, but also still appreciate my community. So.
Awesome. Great. Thanks for sharing that. Anyone else have anything that they want to share? I can share a little bit about what was coming to mind for me as I was thinking about this, and kind of how these two questions come together. In the months right after we got married, I was surprised at how selfish I found myself to be. Marriage has a way of highlighting that for you when you're sharing your life with somebody else in that way. And I don't remember what the specific situations were, but I remember this feeling of like in a particular situation, I would know that like the right thing to do, the selfless thing to do was this. And yet like everything within me wanted to do this. And this was like a common feeling that I would find myself like stopping in this moment and realizing like I have these two choices, I know this one is right, and everything in me wants to do this. And I would kind of go both ways, depending on what the situation was, right? Sometimes make the right choice, the selfless choice, sometimes make the selfish choice. But as I acknowledged that and paid attention to that, I found that, and prayed about that, and asked that the Lord would help me to not just do the right things in those situations, but want to do the right things in those situations, I found that that got easier and easier and easier as time went on. Now, fast forward to this past week, as I've been thinking about this series and thinking more about the spiritual disciplines, fasting in particular, I realized, you know, it's been quite some time since I've actually fasted. And so yesterday, I decided to fast for breakfast and lunch, and then to break the fast at dinner. And so I didn't eat anything for breakfast. I did have some coffee. I didn't eat anything for lunch. And by the end of the day, I was quite hungry. And when I get quite hungry, I also get quite selfish, apparently. The thing that I wanted was not to really interact with anybody. Like, I wanted to go home, I wanted to sit down, and I wanted to have some food. I didn't want to engage with Lindsay and, like, ask about her day, even though she's, you know, 9.5 months pregnant, basically. It's not that I wasn't concerned, I didn't really want to do that. I didn't really want to sit down and play with Peyton, my 1.5-year-old son. I just wanted to sit down and satisfy this hunger that had been growing over the course of the day. And I realized that I hadn't felt those selfish desires that strongly for quite some time. I had thought that the Spirit had kind of worked on some of those things in my life. And indeed, He had. And I've grown a lot over the years. But practicing this spiritual discipline of fasting, a huge part of fasting is learning that your physical desires are not the things that control you. Right? Learning to say no to your physical desires, to do the right thing, even when you're pushed into uncomfortable situations physically. And so I realized, wow, I've got some work to do here. Right? Maybe if I'm comfortable, if I'm fed and I'm well rested, maybe in those times when I'm sort of feeling my best, I can be selfless with my family. But take away something as simple as food for two meals, and now all of a sudden all I can do is think about myself and my own desires. And so in that moment, that discipline of fasting opened me up to the work of the Spirit in my life. It showed me, oh wow, there's some work to be done here. It put me in a place where I realized my dependency on the Lord. I need Him to come in here and to do something. And that's what the disciplines are designed to do. They're designed to put us in a place where God can work on us. It's the Spirit who does the work, absolutely, but we practice these disciplines so that we can be open to the work of the Spirit in our lives. Throughout the history of the church, at different times, different groups of Christians have got this wrong in different ways. If we think about the monastic movements, the monks, their philosophy was basically, if I can pull myself out of the world of all of these temptations and distractions and just fully devote myself to God into a life of extreme spiritual discipline, that's going to bring me closer to God. But they sort of neglected the work of the Spirit. That it's not the disciplines themselves that bring us closer to God. It's the Spirit at work in our life that does that, and the disciplines are a tool. So the monks got it wrong by overemphasizing the disciplines and neglecting the Spirit. But then in Protestantism, I would say, in the last few hundred years of the church, we've got it wrong, but mostly in the other direction. Right, that we acknowledge the presence of the Spirit in our lives. We're quick to say, yeah, I can't change but by the power of the Spirit. But most of the church has just neglected these spiritual disciplines, or at least serious practice of these spiritual disciplines. And just said, well, God's going to do what God's going to do. And if I'm not where I think I should be spiritually, or where I'd like to be, or where God would like me to be, well, that's sort of God's deal to work in my heart. No. The Spirit, yes, you need the power of the Spirit, but we've got to be doing these practices, these disciplines that open us up to the power of the Spirit, or we're never going to experience that kind of change. We don't have time to go farther than that. Romans 8 is a wonderful chapter. And there's so many rich things there. The next set of verses talk about our adoption into God's family by the Spirit. And one of my professors in seminary and has done a lot of work in the theological field of spiritual formation has said that he thinks that these verses, Romans 8:12 through 17, are the key verses in all of the Bible for understanding how spiritual formation takes place. And basically, the reason that he says that is because what these verses talk about are being adopted into God's family. And if we could truly internalize that truth, that we are children of God, and through the disciplines, we're trying to ingrain that truth deep within us. If we could really understand our identity in Christ as children of God, it's that truth that works its way into our hearts and brings about change. So I wish I could talk more about that. I'm not going to talk more about that now. We're at 9 o'clock, and so what I'm going to do is just have us go back into those groups and finish the night in prayer. You can share prayer requests if you have them, and also just pray that we could learn to balance these two things, relying on the power of the Spirit in our lives and practicing these disciplines that help us open to that power, unleash that power. So go ahead and take however long you want in your small groups to pray together, and then after that, we'll be done for the night.